I'd like to thank Mr. Andrew Munro for an introduction to my sermon. No, one scripture which, I mean, guarding your mouth is certainly something which I'll be dealing with. One scripture which is key during unleavened bread is Exodus 13. So if you'd like to turn over to Exodus 13, which has a great deal to say to us as far as our mouths are concerned. Exodus 13. In verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. So the focus of this passage is unleavened bread and actually eating unleavened bread during the time of unleavened bread. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. So it's pointing the sons and grandsons back to that event. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your right hand, and a memorial between your eyes, very similar to the mark of the beast, which is a mark on the right hand and forehead. And this also is a sign on the right hand, on your hand, and a memorial between your eyes. And the reason for it, though, is that the Eternal's law, so the words, guarding over the words, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. The question I want to ask today is, why the law in the mouth? What's the law in the mouth for? Why the mouth, specifically? Now, it's partly answered by the context. If you notice in verse 8, it says, that you should show your son in that day. So from that mouth, you're actually going to show your son. You're going to talk and explain and illustrate the various events that come up and arise. You show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. It goes on other areas as well. Verse 14, notice. Verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this that you will say to him? By strength of hand, the Eternal brought us out of Egypt and the house of bondage. So, it's partly answered, why the law in the mouth is partly answered by the context. The context is to teach children. And certainly Deuteronomy 6 talks about, let's just turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Eternal our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And notice, the words of God and his words being commanded this day is referring back to Deuteronomy 5 and the Ten Commandments. But it says, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So why the law in the mouth when you're looking over in Exodus 13? It's because you're taking that word and you're actually teaching. Now, if we turn over to Malachi, chapter 2, because we're going to be kings and priests in the future. And so this has a great deal to say to each and every one of us. Malachi chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, my covenant may be with Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. My covenant was with him for life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. So what was it there for? It was there to be taught to the people. And we are to be kings and priests. And so the law of truth is to be in our mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. For a priest's lips, and that includes ourselves in the future, for a priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. So that's so why the law in the mouth? So the law, the Torah, the God's pointing, it frames all the words that are coming out of that mouth. And they're coming out of that mouth to teach the young ones, certainly. And in the case of the Old Testament priests, to teach the rest of the population as well. And in case of ourselves, it's a case of what are we going to teach in the future? And it's interesting, Mr. Armstrong, in the sermon that he gave in 1985 on Pentecost, so it'd be the last Pentecost sermon, entitled Why the First Fruits. He says, in other words, Jesus came to qualify to rule in the place of Satan. He came to call our first fruits out of to become teachers and become rulers and governors like he is with him when he sits on his throne and rules the others and teaches the others when God starts to save the world. He didn't come to teach us just to be saved. He came to teach us to become teachers. So he very clearly says there that why the first fruits, he answers the question to become teachers. He goes on, he says, has my teaching been in vain, brethren? Sometimes I wonder. I get terribly discouraged. I don't think you get it. I think so much Protestantism has rubbed off on you that you just don't understand the truth when I give it to you. And it really is Christ giving it to you through me, because I'm certainly not competent to give it to you myself. I couldn't do it at all. Why are we the first fruits? Why? I'm not talking about what, when, or how, or anything else, but why? We are the first fruits to become teachers, to teach others. The church is school, and we are to be taught the way of God, the way of life, and to be taught God's program to reproduce himself. So the answer to the question which he posed, which is why the first fruits, is to become teachers. But the question is, why the law in our mouth? Well, the answer is to become teachers of that law. He said, why? I'm not talking about what, how, when, or anything else, but why? Well, basically, what I'm talking about is how and what. And that how and what is the law of God. It's the way of God. It's the mind of God. So the question to ask, the real question that we need to be constantly aware of, is are our words fit to teach? And if you want a title for the sermon, it's Words Fit to Teach, because that's what we're needing. And the areas I'd like to go into, first of all, I'd like to just touch on Christ as the living word, because he's the example that we look to. He's the example that we need to be referring to continually. Secondly, I want to talk about words in due season, because in Matthew 24 it talks about words in due season as something that needs to be going on right the way through to the end. Thirdly, I want to talk about Babylonian syncretism, because Babylonian syncretism is Babylon or Babel or mixture of the languages, and it's not taking a pure word and delivering that pure word according to its intent and spiritual intent. But in fact, Babylonian syncretism is something that is a problem within the church, the wider church, certainly. Speaking the truth in love, because that living word being Christ himself, expressing himself through ourselves, should be speaking that truth in love. And finally, I wanted to just talk a little bit about teaching God's law in the future, because that's the purpose, you know, as far as why the law in our mouth. Well, basically, so that we've got words fit to teach. Words fit to teach. So Christ the living word. Let's turn over to John 1. And I won't go into the two trees. Somebody else does that. But in John 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know this Word in the Old Testament as the Eternal. So why doesn't John not say that in the beginning was the Eternal? Why didn't he say in the beginning was the one, was grace? Or beginning was... You know, there's so many adjectives that could be used to describe this particular individual, and yet the one word, or logos, was used. And if you think about it, he could have been called absolutely anything. But he goes in to verse 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this word was a certain kind of word. That law in the mouth, the law in the mouth that's got to be there to be taught in the future, to have words fit to teach in the future, is going to be filled with grace and truth, because that's the way Christ was. That's the way that Christ is. And so when we're looking in the future, how this world will be shaped and fashioned and reformed socially and spiritually, it's going to be filled with the words that need to come out of our mouths are going to be filled with grace and truth as Christ was. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He recognized that he was the eternal one. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." But notice it's grace and truth. And the grace and truth comes through him using words. You know, how do you express grace and truth? You've got to have words. So words that are fit to teach, and he's giving us the example. And that example is something that we need to take note of, because we are going to have words fit to teach in the future. And the reason why the law has got to be in our mouth is so that we've got the words fit to teach in the future. Pentecost is all about first fruits. Why the first fruits? Well, to be the teachers. But what are we going to teach? What's the core of what we're actually going to be teaching? And that core is the law in our mouth. And turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's interesting, it says in verse 4, in this confrontation with Satan, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, if that was the case, and Christ lived a life without sin, he lived by every word of God. He lived by every word. And we can see that word being expounded in verse 16. He said he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he closed it in mid-section, just before it goes on to the end time, and the fulfillment when Christ comes a second time. But he closed the book, and he gave it again to the ministers, and said, and he sat down, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And he said a good deal more than just that. But that scripture, to preach the gospel, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Here are the words fit to teach that were in Christ's mouth. And it says, "And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son?" But if we're looking at this as an example, the words coming out were gracious. They were loving. They were excellent. And again, the question we all need to ask ourselves is, are our words fit to teach? Because we're going to have to teach in the future. Pentecost is all about being teachers, but what we teach, the law in our mouth. The law in our mouth, the expression of that law, expression of that way of life. And if we turn over to 1 Peter, so we see the positive side here. But if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, First Peter chapter 2, verse Verse 18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters. It's interesting, the word masters here is despot. in Greek, from which we get the word despot, despotes. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God, so with conscience towards God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted, actually it means punched, that's the word again if you go and you look at the original, for your faults that you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, including when he was being crucified, when he was reviled, and in fact particularly when he was being crucified, because it said, you know, if he saved others, why can't he save himself? Who when he was reviled did not revile again. When he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So in this case the expression of the Christ as the living word is the lack of negative comments that are there. Again, words fit to teach. This character that Christ is and was at that time is the same character that will be putting the entire world onto its correct track again. And in the part of the words fit to teach is that there's no negativity there. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We need to ask ourselves, is guile found in our mouth? Do we say one thing but mean something different? Do we slide comments in there to try and elevate ourselves? The snide comments to push somebody else down. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled did not revile again. Do we? Do we revile again? It's so easy. Or even privately, you know, do we good mouth those who hate us, that despitefully use us and persecute us? It's an impossible order for a human being. It's impossible for a human being. But again, with God's help, all things are possible. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to them that judge righteously. Okay, turn over to, and it's interesting. The reason why he committed himself to him that judged righteously, and the reason why he endured, was for the joy that was set before him. Remember what it says in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So this is where these words are coming from. This is where the frame of mind was coming from, who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Yes, he did. But he did it for the joy that was set before him, because he had to have the words fit to teach in the future, setting an example for us. You know, why the first fruits? To be the teachers. Why the law in our mouth? To have something to teach. That's what it's all about. To have something to teach. And that needs an expression, that needs actually a rehearsal within our own lives. And that's really part of the having the words fit to teach, is to actually be applying those words right now. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. And just remind ourselves, as far as Christ is concerned, he lived in a certain way, in human form. And it's the same way, the same frame of mind, the same attitude, the same character that will be in the future, which will produce a utopia. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, it's not just to the God of Jacob, because he was the God of Jacob. It's to the house of the God of Jacob. It's to the temple, which temple you are, as far as the church is concerned. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, again, it's another word for the church, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. So that word is Christ's living word, as the living word, yes, but it is us who are actually giving those words. So why the first fruits? Well, to be the teachers. Why the law in our mouth? Well, to have those living words to teach, and words fit to teach. For out of the Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and spears to pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. So Jesus Christ is certainly going to be teaching in the future, but he's going to be largely teaching through us, if, and only if, we have the words fit to teach. And that's the message. I mean, that's a core subject. The core subject is, we're going to be teachers if we've got the words fit to teach. If we haven't got the words fit to teach, if we're not applying them ourselves now, how can we teach them? And the trouble is, all of us fall down on this. And yet the message for Exodus 13, that law may be in your mouth, it's in the mouth as words, as the law fit to teach. Okay, words in due season. It's interesting. Well, turn over to Matthew 24. Therefore, verse 44, you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So all of our chart, you see certain things. People send me, I can think of one particular case. I got this thick pamphlet of information. With all the there were page and page and page of calculations as to when Christ was going to come in. Well, that's what it's all about. It says, you just be ready. And it's talking about ready spiritually, predominantly, ready spiritually. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So whatever calculations you make, chances are you're going to be wrong. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household? And that's the ministry. To give them meat in due season. And that hopefully is what I'm doing right now. And we'll have this afternoon with me near the day for Mr. Henderson. Or it'll be morning for America, won't it? But who is that faithful and wise servant who his Lord shall make ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Words in due season. It's spiritual food that's being talked about. It's interesting. The lady we were talking to one time had to go to a certain area and had a service with another group, because she didn't have a computer, she wasn't able to log in, and so she actually went to have a service with another group. And it's interesting that during that service, I think it was Unleavened Bread, as far as I remember, there was one service, not two, there was one service, and there was no meal midday. Now, we were talking about this the other day, and the food in due season, as far as Mr. Armstrong was concerned, let me just read you something, see if I can find it. You ministers, be sure to explain carefully. This is actually something we need to be doing, actually, Mr. Henderson, which I didn't realise before. But ministers, be sure to explain carefully the Sabbath before the meaning of the night rejoicing and tell the brethren to bear that in mind as a background and focus of the spiritual fellowship through that particular evening. But we feel that it's better not to give them an outline of some kind of service. They will all get to hear from God's ministers twice on the very next day, the holy day anyway. So no Bible study or sermonizing is necessary on the previous evening. But we do need to have a sermonette, at least, on the Sabbath before. We should have had that implemented, and I didn't realize that at all. But it's interesting, it says, well, that's from 1983, looking back on a statement by Mr. Armstrong back in 72, I think it was, when it actually was changed. The night we observed, we were finding that people were seizing the opportunity, let's put it that way, and giving waxing eloquent about all kinds of things on the night we observed, rather than concentrating on what the evening is all about. But in 1985, it says, be sure to remind the brethren to plan to prepare well in advance for the spring festival period so they won't come up short at the last minute because of meal needs on the first holy day. There should be two services on that day, as on all holy days, except atonement. Now, that was from Mr. Joseph Pekach, as the head of ministerial services, on the last holy day, well, night to be much observed, and days of unleavened bread, that before Mr. Armstrong died. And yet he changed it. He went ahead and changed it. And we need to make sure that when you're thinking about words in due season, to put the emphasis in the right place, because there are groups around at the moment who have bought into this one service and no meal idea, and it defeats the object. That's not what we need. Better to cut down the elaborate nature, if there is that elaborate nature, of the night which observed, and then make sure that we have our priorities right for the next day, so that we can absorb the words fit to teach, because that's what it's all about. That's the reason why we have holy days. The holy days are to instruct us. The holy days are to try and focus our minds in a certain direction. And words fit to teach on this particular day is essential. And so, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Words fit to teach, words in due season. And he said, truly I tell the same to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So if we turn over to John 15, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now are you pruned. The word clean, it means clean, yes, but it also means pruned. It's the word, same word as being used before. Now are you pruned through the word that I have spoken to you. Notice what it is. It's the word that has been spoken that actually prunes us. It shows us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. That's the law of God. The Torah of God is pointing the way. What does it say? It says you have a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Mm-hmm. And you turn right, and when you turn left, do I turn the television on or do I not? Do I get some prayer in today or do I not? Do I study for half an hour or do I read my novel for half an hour? These are the kind of questions that we can ask ourselves. But are our words fit to teach? will they be fit to teach in the future? Because those words, under the direction of Christ, are going to produce utopia. That's what they need to be doing. And that's a tall order. That is a tall order. If we're not applying them now in our daily lives, then how can we possibly do that? Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so no more can you, except you abide in me. Now remember, this is the Eternal of the Old Testament speaking. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and the word abide is just simply stays. It stays in an active way in that sense. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that's how you're going to be my disciples, my students. My students. So what's that fruit? Well, that fruit is the words in us that we have ourselves, which are ready to teach. Words fit to teach. It's interesting, it talks about in Hebrews 10, it talks about assembling for, not forsaking the assembling together. And so much more as you see the day approaching. And the day certainly appears to be approaching with what's going on in the news. But what are we assembling for? We're assembling to listen to the words. We're assembling to hear words spoken to us. It's interesting, the words fit to teach need to be practiced now. In Colossians 4 verse 6, you don't need to turn there, but it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So it's like Jesus Christ in the end time. End time is a due season, quite frankly, as far as we are concerned now. That you may know how to answer every man. Now we read that passage about having your speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. And we assume that that's talking now as we go around our daily lives. But we can also apply it in a much broader sense as well. Because eventually, in the world tomorrow, we are going to have to answer every man. And so part of that, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man in the future. In the future, when we are actually assisting Christ. And these words are words fit to teach. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 2. But in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Interesting thing is, in this section it talks about bridling the whole body, and putting a guard on our mouth is certainly something we need to do. But how do you change the words? Eventually you'll make a slip. What's really in there will come out. You come up to somebody and say, "Well, that's a nice fat." I mean hat, sorry. Because these things come out. They slip out inadvertently. The Freudian slip is real. It's genuine. But for many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. But it's not just a case of bridling, as he goes on and explains in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird and serpent and things in the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. So if we try and tame it ourselves, if we try and get words fit to teach ourselves, we won't fail. It's got to come from a spiritual source. It's got to come from God himself. And God's law is a spiritual law. You know, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. That's Paul says in Romans 7. And the question to ask is, are our words fit to teach? Yes, but we need to recognize where they come from. And this section here deals with this. It's a no man, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? And again, fluid, be it air, be it water, is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And so a fountain is what the spiritual source for our words, the spiritual source for our thinking. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against this the truth. This so-called wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensually, devilish. But the envy and strife in our hearts, because that's where our words are going to come from. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And just, we need to ask ourselves, we read lists of things, qualities like this. Are the words that we have, are the words we utter, fit to teach? Are they fit to teach being peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace? Is that what our words do? Because, let's say, Christ is not going to change. It's not just a case of pouring out the Spirit. It's the Spirit has got to go somewhere. It's got to actually be active. And as far as the future is concerned, he pours out the Spirit on all flesh. But that Spirit's got to be active, and it's got to be directed. The river, the law is the riverbed down which the Spirit flows. And it needs to be practiced and used at this present time so that we have the words fit to teach in the future. But there is a syncretism. In Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of the fornication. It's interesting, it says that eat and drink with the drunkards and beat their fellow servants. In a prophecy, it's part of Matthew 24. This is a problem within the church. And it goes immediately on then after this section. At the end of Matthew 24, it goes straight into Matthew 25. It says, then shall be the time, so there will be wise and foolish virgins. And so you're looking at an end time problem, an end time difficulty within the church. Because it's been talking about words in due season, or food in due season, just before that section. But it goes in, it says, for all nations have drunk from the wine of the wrath of the fornication, and so have certain of us, all of us, quite frankly, to some degree. As Mr. Armstrong said, he said, there's too much Protestantism in the church. There's a problem with mixing the words, which is, mixing the words is syncretism. And yet, a pure word, not Babylon, not Babel, not the confusion of words, and not syncretism, and eating and drinking with the drunkards, It says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, man people, that you are not partakers of her sins, and that you have not received of her plagues. Now, we'll have come out to some degree anyway. All of us need to make sure that we're doing that on a day-by-day basis. But he's saying, come out of her completely, totally, utterly. At this particular, because this is a particular juncture. And she's about to receive, as she says in verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities and reward her even as she rewards you, and double to her double. So there's a specific time frame of this event. But we need to make sure that we... It's not coming out of her completely at this... It's coming out of her completely at this juncture. But we should be coming out of her completely to some degree all the time, as we find elements of Protestantism, as we find elements of Catholicism and elements of this worldly thinking. And the worldly thinking is pumped out of the media, and pumped out of the... Let's turn on to John. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4. Because what it was, the Babylon, the syncretism, mixing the truth with Babylon, with the Babylonian or Babel mystery religion, and... is something that was a controversy here in John chapter 4, verse 6. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied of his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it's sixth hour, that's about midday, basically. So the sun is the highest. And verse 19, and a woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say within Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And here was this controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews at that time. And the Samaritans looked at Mount Gerizim near Jacob's well as the place of worship. It was a hill of blessing. And Mount Ebal was a hill of cursing, and Mount Gerizim was a hill of blessing, and the blessings and cursings. Recital that was done. But she's saying here, she's pointing this out to Christ. The woman said to him, sir, I presume you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. And how do you have a spirit of truth, in spirit and in truth? Well, again, is what is coming out of the mouth. What is coming out of our words. Are we ready to, are we fit to teach? You know, no man can come to me unless the Father essentially draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. That's the purpose of it. Coming up the last day and able to therefore teach in an adequate way. Okay, turn over to Isaiah 66. Because, Isaiah 66. Because it's a spiritual temple. You see, the controversy is over the temple. And even to this day, the Samaritans have a controversy with the Jews. And even to this day, they get up there and they say that their particular version of the law is the true version of the law, as opposed to the Jews' version. And there's still a controversy there. But here in Isaiah 66, in verse 1, it says, thus says the Eternal, The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house, the temple, in other words, that you shall build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these are my handmaid, and all these have been, says the Eternal. But to this will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So this is what the actual temple, the residence of God, is going to be in the future. It's going to be an individual who is of a meek and a contrite, poor and a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. And he says, he that kills an ox is if he slew a man, if he sacrifices a lamb as he cuts a dog's neck, offers oblations, offered swine's blood, burning incense to the blessed idol. Yes, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. And again, why the law in our mouth? To be not just to be the teachers, to be what in fact is taught. And our words have got to be fit to be taught. And notice in verse 5, so he's talking about the temple in verse 1 and 2. He's talking about where is this temple. And the temple is, it consists of the church, the spiritual temple that's being talked about here. And he says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. And remember the context of this particular passage in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 is talking to us specifically. It's a reverse prophecy, starting from new heavens and new earth in verse 17 of the preceding chapter, going backwards in time, and then coming into our time, our end time now. And this is the section that we're reading at this juncture. And he's talking about the temple, the measuring of the temple, the making sure that temple is has got words fit to teach, has got words that it can go and then go out and use and give to the world as a whole. And that's, it's absolutely crucial. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. So which temple is he talking about? Well, it's the temple he's talking about in verse 2, talking about the church. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He's got words fit to teach. It says, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Eternal that recompenses his enemies. Before she travailed, before she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered with a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, a nation to be born at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Her children have that word. You know, again, I'll raise them up at the last day. They're raised up at the last day for a purpose, to do the teaching. But what are they going to teach? They're going to teach the law of God that is in their mouth, that these days signify, that the mentions over in Exodus 13. Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What's the vocation wherewith we are called? Well, it's to become teachers in the world tomorrow. So what's he talking about? Well, beseech you that you walk worthy of that vocation, the vocation being just teachers in the world tomorrow. And he says, with all lowliness and meekness. So this is how is it done? It's the same as Christ. He found himself as a human being and humbled himself. Well, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. How do you do it with lowliness and meekness? Do you go around with your head stooped? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not what it's talking about. It's just lowliness and meekness in the words that we use, in the expressions that we have. forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the areas that we need to be asking ourselves whether in fact we are doing. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, who positively was filled with grace and truth, and who lack of negatively, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And there's two sides of a coin that give the expression that you can look at Christ for example. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby the lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. So again, what are our words going to be? You've got to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body, the edifying of itself in love. Again, what's the purpose of the church? Why is the church there? Why the first fruits? The first fruits are there to do the teaching. And what are they going to teach? Well, the law in the mouth. And therefore, when is that law going to be there? It's going to be there from the get-go, as they say in America. It's interesting, Matthew 5. You put in your notes, Matthew 5:43. It says, you've heard this being said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Even with Satan, when you think of Satan and the Father, and what in fact is prophesied as far as the satanic rule is concerned, not only will that come to an end, but Satan himself will be locked away for eternity. You think, well, how can you lock somebody away for eternity? You know, prisons are vile places. But what else could be done with that mindset? It's got to be locked away. And as I say, you mentioned in Revelation about everlasting fire, or an everlasting fire that gives an indication that the demon world is locked in a fiery pit of some description. And I just wonder, in fact, whether that's just so whatever is made is destroyed immediately. But again, it is still done in love. As far as speaking the truth in love, and it's still done, the love, the agape love, can mean correction and rebuke, but it is always, but always, with the best interest in heart. Always. And again, is ours? Is our word with the best interest in heart? Is it trying to do the best for somebody, even when you've got to correct something? Well, what about our children? And what example do we give? Verse 21 of Ephesians 4. If so be that you've heard of him and been taught by him, for the truth is in Jesus. And again, what do you mean by truth? Well, truth is expressed in words. That if you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, whereby, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Again, these are words fit to teach. If we embellish the truth, what are we trying to do? We're trying to push somebody down and pull ourselves up so often. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Does our word do that? Do our words do that? And yet this is the kind of word, these are the words that reflect the law in our mouth, because the law is the law of love, the law of concern, of consideration. It's speaking the truth in love all the time. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, the holy breath of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And this is how it's done. It says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamour. Here's another one of these lists that we can go through and see, ask ourselves, are we really reflecting this? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And it says, in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what he begins the chapter with. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, if Christ didn't mince his words when he was dealing with the Pharisees, but it still was done with love, it was still done with agape, even in correction and rebuke, still for the overall good. Either make the tree good, verse 33 of Matthew 12, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, but the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So you can put a guard on your mouth, yes, and it gives us a clear proverbs and indications that a guard has got to be placed on our mouth. But if we want to solve the problem, it's got to be deeper than that. You don't control the tongue by controlling the tongue. Eventually it'll slip out. Eventually something will come up. In my experience, it's when you've done something has gone wrong, and you're angry about it. As it said over in Ephesians 4. All anger and clamour and evil speaking, and these things seem to go wrong, and the wrong nail gets hit. It's a thumbnail instead of the nail you were aiming for, and then the words are not as they should be. In many cases, words fit to teach, no they're not. A generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart. So controlling the tongue is not controlling the tongue. Controlling the tongue is having God's converted heart. With a converted heart, then that controls the tongue. Then what flows out will flow out down the riverbed of God's law. Because conversion involves the Spirit of God. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men so speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And no man comes to me unless the Father suddenly draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now he's got to be ready to teach for these individuals that come up in the day of judgment. And if we aren't controlling, we'll undoubtedly be dealing with people that we'll be dealing with at the moment. What kind of impression have we left? Those words, the words fit to teach are not words necessarily that are going to be given over in the time of the world tomorrow. It's the words that we've been speaking today that will then be referred back to by us in the world tomorrow. And can we do that Is that really the example that we should have? Again, the questions are, all of us will say yes in parts. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Okay, final point. Turn over to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Interesting psalm, if you want. The Psalm of David, and he talks about waiting patiently for the Eternal. He inclined to me and heard my cry and brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay, and set my feet on a rock. So he's been given the law, he's been given the right approach. But he says in verse 6, it says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. My ears have you opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings have you not required. Now this was quoted over in Hebrews 10, to do your will, O God. But I want you to notice what he actually says. He says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, the law is within my heart. I preach righteousness in the great congregation. And notice what it has. he brings out the fact that the law of God was in his heart. But it's not just in his heart. It's the law of God is also the word. And he says here that I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Eternal, you know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared the faithfulness and the salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and in truth from the great congregation. Withhold not your tender mercies from me, O Lord. So it's a case of, yes, you've got God's word, but it's not, and the word is to do his will. Yes, the law is within our hearts, but it doesn't stay there. It then flows out of our mouth and in our teaching. And he said it's not been bottled up. Again, the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit is given to us, it doesn't get bottled up. And it's the same with the Word of God, the same with the law of God. It doesn't get bottled up. Eventually it's going to be preached. Now in the case of David, it was being preached at that particular time. He was a prophet at that time. But in our case, in most cases, our primary time that we'll be using these words will be in the world tomorrow. I mean, we're going to be put over so many cities. If you get your five cities, what are you going to do with them? And let's face it, that's what we're here for. We're here to teach. We're here to be teachers over five cities. And what are we going to be teaching? Well, the question to ask is, are words fit to teach? Because it's the law of God that has got to be there. And turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, verse 8. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. No, we all long for the time when this could be possible. Certainly, people living in areas where there are snakes, Australia being one, Africa being another. My son, apparently, this is totally aside, but my son apparently had boxes that had been shipped over from here over to Queensland. And he decided to leave them overnight in an outhouse. And he then came back and he found 8 foot long snake skin on the top of the boxes. And then he wondered where the actual original owner of this skin used to be that period of time. He never actually found it, but 8 foot long and whatever it was, I don't know. But the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hands on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is where we're looking at these words fit to teach. And words also that won't hurt or destroy. Words also that won't hurt and destroy. In all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal, as the waters cover the sea. So, these five cities that we're ready to teach and will be resurrected for, and that the unleavened bread, the law that may be in your mouth, that we take at lunchtime today, we'll take a little bit of unleavened bread, presumably, with our lunch. And it should remind us that the word, it's not a case of just being ingested, being digested, but it's the fact that the word is there, it's present there, it's ready waiting to be taught. Because that's what the purpose of this, these days are, that's the purpose of the Pentecost and the purpose of our calling, the purpose of the entire Holy Day plan. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Now the context of this is talking about human beings. It's not talking about love towards God. And love towards human beings. Verse 8 of Romans 13. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another, because he's just talking about rendering unto all their dues, tribute to them, tribute, and so on. So, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. The word fulfilled is to fill to the brim. It's the same word used elsewhere where they got a net that was full of fish. I think it was the end of John, was it? Anyway, the net was full of fish, and it was filled full. Well, this is the same word being used here. For he that loves another has filled the law to its brim. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, you shall make another commandment that briefly comprehending this in this saying. Now, commandment referring to relationships between man and man. Briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that you should love your neighbour as yourself. Love knows no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling. And again, the same word used, filled to the full to the brim. The fulfilling of the law. And that love is what's going to make all the difference in the future. It's something that's got to be exercised now. If they say, there may well be occasions where we're dealing with people that we're in contact with now, and we'll point back to the words that we've issued now. And what will our words be? You know, will those words be something which we'd rather not have on our slate? So let's turn over finally back to Exodus 13. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. So when we have some unleavened bread at this lunchtime, just remember these words. And you shall show your son in that day, so you're teaching your son, yes, but also the priests are teaching as well, and more than that, it's not just food in due season, it's being taught by the ministry, it's food in due season, so that we then ourselves may go ahead and have food in due season that we're preaching to those in the world tomorrow. And it's not even just that, It's so that they themselves have a word, the word in due season, that they will be preaching it to the last great day group. And so it's all very much tied together. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign unto you in your hand, and moreover between your eyes, in what you think and what you do, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand as the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. So Mr. Armstrong asked the question, why the fruits, first fruits? And the answer is to be teachers. But I asked the question, why the law in our mouth? And the answer is to be teachers of that law. The words fit to teach.